You know, all of us, all of mankind actually, earnestly desire eternal life. You know, we may not think about it, especially the younger we are, the less we contemplate that we don't have eternal life. I know some of the things that I did when I was young, I assumed I had eternal life, you know. Or I wouldn't have been doing them, right? You know, what did Satan say there in Job 2? I won't turn back there, verse 4. But he answered God about Job. And he said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. See, Satan, he thought he had some insight then. He said, told God, he said, you touch his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So everyone, it's part of us. You know, death's our enemy. We can think whatever, but death is our enemy. But mankind's been deceived into not recognizing the way to eternal life. He wants eternal life. You know, the fountain of youth. Was that Ponce de Leon? Or was he the one that was chasing the fountain of youth in Florida? Yeah. But mankind wants eternal life, but he desires a shortcut to eternal life. It's kind of like, you know, I'll roll double sixes, I'll pass go, collect $200, and I'm in. No, I've made it. I'm now saved. But, you know, mankind must go through a process to receive eternal life. I think of Simon Magus. He supposed he might buy his way into receiving God's power, which in a sense would be eternal life. Right? I may turn to Acts chapter 8. Rather than just talk about that, but Acts chapter 8, there in verse 9, but there was a certain man, Acts 8 verse 9, called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery or magic in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. So he astonished the people. Apparently he was doing something to astonish them, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man's great power of God. And they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries. But when they believed Philip, and Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and Simon himself was baptized. And he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. But in verse 18, now, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. So, he felt he could buy his way into most anything. And I think about the presidential elections now. It's almost you're buying your way into the presidency. If you don't have a whole lot of money or a whole lot of backing, how are you ever going to make it? So he was going to buy his way into receiving the power of God's Spirit. In verse 9, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He thought he could buy the power of God, but he lacked something, didn't he? His money couldn't quite cover what was really needed. In verse 21, see what Peter said. Well, I'll look at verse 20. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money. And verse 21, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. His heart was not right. Wonder what was missing. Why was his heart not right in the sight of God? And Peter tells him, repent therefore of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be given you. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. A repentance and obedience was lacking in Simon's quest for eternal life. I don't know, would anybody remember 1954, the movie The Silver Chalice? With Jack Palance. He was Simon Magus. I'm not recommending the movie. I just thought somebody besides me might have remembered it. Which is obvious they have it. Okay, that's good. So it seems Simon, he didn't know the process, did he? He was bound, as Peter said, in iniquity. And that's just the way we are. The children, you know, you don't always understand what your parents, what's their purpose in keeping me this way and telling me to do that. Well, Simon was that way. He didn't see, hey, I'll just buy my way. Why do I need to go through this? So that's just kind of the nature we have. But what does it say in Acts chapter 5, verse 32? I think it says that God gives his spirit to who? Just to get this quoted. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Simon thought he could buy it, but really it was another way of receiving it. So he could not. Jesus also, I'm skipping something here. What did Jesus say? If a man loved me, what did he say? He will keep my commandments. And the Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode in him. That's in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 23. He said, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's receiving God's Spirit. And Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Simon Magus totally missed that point. He had his own agenda on how to receive God's Spirit. Of course, Jesus also, he said, we will come to him and make our home with him. So that's Jesus and the Father, as we could see. Might turn there to John 16. In verse 7, says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is in your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, Jesus says, I will send him to you. So Jesus also plays a key role in receiving God's Spirit. And, of course, Simon Magus was missing all these points. To receive God's Holy Spirit, God's law must come into play. So today I'll be talking about God's law and sin. God's law and sin. The law of God defines God's love and is based on the two great principles of love toward God and love toward your neighbor. You know, love isn't just something God does. It is who he is and what he is. It's not just something, you know, that he does. That's what he is. And he expects that's what we should become. You know, everyone does certain acts of love. There's people in this community right here doing acts of love. But God does, it's not just what he does, it's what he is. The Ten Commandments are the 10 points of God's law. So what is God's law? Let's just look at one scripture about that, Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Because, as we will see, and as we know, God's law is a law of love. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and good. Well, holy is like sacred, pure, you know, it's blameless. Is there any other law that can say that really completely? Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. So it's not only holy, but the law is spiritual. That is, it's non-carnal. It's supernatural, God's law. And so in order to keep God's law, it would have to involve repentance and receiving God's Spirit. And another point is, God's law is of love, is a law of love. I will turn to John chapter 5 and verse 3. John chapter 5 and verse 3. Says, for this is the love of God. 1 John 5. Doesn't sound right. 1 John chapter 5. In verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, for his commandments are not burdensome. They're not actually a burden. At times when people first learn, we think that's a burden, and other people say, well, I wouldn't want that burden. But really, that isn't the burden. It says it's not burdensome. 1 John 5, 3. And in 1 John 3, 18, just right there, it says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Whereas it's not, we don't talk the talk, but we have to walk the walk, right? You know, we don't just do it in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Not in word, but in actually doing something. In Romans chapter 13, verse 8 and 10. Yes, yesterday at the funeral of Gerald Imes, that was a scripture I was trying to think of, because that's kind of the way I felt about him. You know, he wasn't a guy that maybe sound like he was full of love and he was all gushy and gummy and all that. No, he was Gerald Imes, and he did things that demonstrated love the way I felt about it. Anyway, Romans chapter 13, verse 8 and 10 says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. In verse 9, for the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in the same, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Love works no ill, it's the way he goes. And he who loves not, he doesn't know God. He can talk that he does, but as it says there in 1 John 4, leave verse 16, God is love. He who dwells in love dwells in God. So God's law is one of the steps that must be taken to eternal life. Must be taken. Repentance and God's law. God is the very embodiment of love. And we as carnal individuals are more prone to selfishness and self-preservation. And God's love, or God's law, expresses love. In Matthew 22, again we see Jesus in Matthew 22, in verse 37. And I'm sure you know you've read this many times. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the eternal your God, or the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then verse 39, and the second is like to, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You see, this wasn't something new. Those that were listening knew this. It's recorded in Leviticus 19, 18, and also in Deuteronomy 6, 5. Reiterating what was already established. And many times people don't realize how many times that Jesus and the apostles were actually quoting from what had already been said. And of course, the principles were always there. So let's see, what did Jesus say about the law? I think we know in Matthew chapter 5, don't we? Matthew chapter 5. Yes. In verse 17. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He said he didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets or any of that. He's saying, as the Son of Man, and Jesus called himself the Son of Man, what, over 80 times in the Scriptures. He wasn't just, maybe as some say, or believe, that he was just God dressed up in a human suit. No, he was human. He was the Son of Man. He called himself the Son of Man. In other words, he couldn't take, as a Son of Man, he couldn't grant indulgences, you know, as some do. Okay, you know, this is a special occasion, so you can go ahead and do this or that. Because, well, after all, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, so. No, as a Son of Man, he had to live like you and me. He had to, or how could he been the Savior if he had any special privileges? No, he would have to walk, what does the Scriptures say? He learned obedience. In other words, he learned obedience as a human being because he walked as a human. And he learned obedience like a human being would have to partake in. He had to do the same thing. Part of Jesus' purpose in coming to the earth was to magnify the law, to make it understandable to human beings. And he demonstrated as a human that he was worthy to be the Savior of the world. And in other words, if he was just totally God and not human, then he couldn't have sinned, but he could. He could have. In the garden, what did he say? He said, "Oh, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me." Now, as a human being, he was not looking forward to what was coming. But as God, he knew that it had to be the Father's will. All human and God, I guess we could say. But he was coming to the earth was to magnify the law. Let's see that in Isaiah 42. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 21. And this is coming from a Protestant New Testament family. Basically, the law done away family. When I begin to learn the truth, this scripture here helped me to understand about why God did not, you know, was not true that God's law was done away. But it says in verse 21, "The Eternal is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." He will magnify, because I believe if you look at what the Pharisees, the Sadducees had done to God's law, they had not made it honorable. They had made it a burden and had perverted it. And it had lost its real purpose. To magnify means to make large, to advance, boast, or to bring up, to be excellent. And that's what Jesus did. He expounded God's law. He increased and to lift it up. And it says is to be honorable too. To expand, to be great, to magnificent. I wonder at the time of Jesus, the people being instructed by the leaders then, I wonder if they really thought God's law was so magnificent and glorious because of the restrictions and the misinterpretation of God's law. He came to give the full spiritual intent of the law. Of course, the Pharisees wanted to magnify the law to their own physical intent, right? They did. They magnified it to cover so many unintended provisions in a person's life. And they viewed, it seems to me, they viewed God's law as punitive. You know, always ready to punish infractions. And when they brought the lady to Christ, she was caught in adultery right here. So are we going to stone her? Because they missed mercy, judgment, and faith. You know, and Christ demonstrated forgiveness. But what else did he say? He said to her, "Go and sin no more." He didn't pass out permission. "Well, I feel sorry for you now, so we'll give you a pass. I know your background. I know your weaknesses. So we're going to let you pass on this." No, he didn't give her a pass. He told her to go and sin no more, to repent. You know, the Pharisees were very concerned with adding their traditions to God's law. In other words, perverting a law of love. And, of course, Jesus showed that the law went or applied well beyond just the mere letter of the law. And that he showed that breaking God's law was what sin was. People say, well, what is sin? You could ask a number of people, and many times different individuals would have different definition. In my household where I came from, drinking was a sin. I mean, a glass of wine was a sin. Now, I'm not saying it could be, not be. If you can't drink a glass of wine without continuing on, yeah, then that's a sin. But so people have their own definition. But sin is breaking God's law, the intent and the purpose. And we can see that in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 again. That 1 John 3, 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness, or without law. You know, it's without law. And that's what sin is. For there are three, well, I don't need to read that, but whoever commits sin transgresses also the law. You know, in our own booklet, God's Law and Sin, they don't actually quote, so we'll turn to Philippians chapter 2. We'll read that and then we'll talk some about it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Philippians 2, 14 and 15 says there, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. But what it says there in the booklet is to ultimately share eternity with God, we must what? Also share his thoughts. We have to be thinking like him, learning to grow, think like him, agree with his approach, embrace his way of life, and appreciate his values as expressed by his law. That is part of learning the steps, not just keeping God's law, but actually becoming to think like God, to share the same kind of thoughts and the same way of life. And, you know, God, Jesus on this earth about God's law, he didn't dictate every decision in life. As, you know, we sometimes we may try to do that. First time we went to church, I know I've told this several times, but I was to meet the minister and went there. I mean, there's this line of people there at the stage to talk to him. I thought, what is this? You know, I found out people were asking him all kinds of questions, you know, should I do this, should I buy that, or, you know, is this woman right for me, or I don't know what all. I mean, a big line, I couldn't even get there to meet him, but I found out later that, you know, I think we got ready to buy a house. I even called the minister if I should buy the house, you know. He's going to go over and audit my finances, you know, and check me out. Well, son, you can't afford that. But we had two houses, and we really liked this one. It was quite a bit nicer. And then there's another one, but the other one had air conditioning. I called the minister, and he said, I think I'd take the one with the air conditioning. Good choice. So, I mean, we still got some good advice that, I'm not saying it wasn't good advice, but, it was just carried a little bit overboard. God, he gives us 10 commandments, not 15 or 20, and we're supposed to learn and start learning the principles that are involved in God's law. What did Jesus say? I might turn to Luke chapter 12. Yeah, Luke chapter 12. And, you know, that, all the questions and people doing that, that might have been because at that time it was something so totally new that the people God were calling, they really didn't know. You know, they're learning all these new things. Well, I wonder what else I don't know. I probably don't know how to buy a car. I probably don't know how to buy a house or what color to paint the walls in the house, you know, because I'm finding about how ignorant I am. I must not know anything. But see, that was all part of growing, and that was okay. Luke chapter 12, verse 13 is an example. Well, in verse 12, it says, "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that every hour what you ought to say." And then in verse 13, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" "No, hey, I'm being cheated out of my inheritance, I feel. Tell my brother what to do." So what Jesus said, "But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?'" I mean, it's telling me that, well, it's kind of like we don't have to reinvent the wheel, right? We can still use the wheel and, you know, all the other things that that mankind in the world has come up with. He said, "Who made me an arbitrator over you?" And he said to him, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." So God has given, he opens our mind and he expects us to start using it based on the principles that are in God's law. God requires we obey the spirit of each of the Ten Commandments. What's it really about? What are we talking about? So we might turn over to Exodus 20 and do a review. So all of you unrighteous people who haven't read Exodus 20 yet will turn over there. I don't need to. I've got all that memorized, right? No, I don't. I have to read it. I have to read it. Don't ask me what the third commandment is. I might not come up with it. Hopefully I would, but I wouldn't guarantee it. Okay, let's look at Exodus 20. And what's it say? We're not to be worshiping other gods. It says, "I am the eternal, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." That certainly applies to every one of us. If God has called you, you realize that you were in the house of bondage. You know, "You shall have no other gods before me." In other words, not allowing anything to come between you and God as more important. You know, it could be your job, could be your girlfriend, boyfriend, could be your automobile. It could be most anything. And I've experienced following that my own desires and placing them before God. And I was convinced, one, I had committed the unpardonable sin. I mean, I was finished. I knew I could never be forgiven because I knew not to do this evil. My wife's giving me a look. It was nothing to do with another woman, I'll put it that way, okay? Because I've told the story, I wasn't baptized, but I knew, and I bought a new truck on the Sabbath, you know, and I thought, oh, I've done the unpardonable sin. But see, that was just part of learning and falling into a temptation situation that I wasn't prepared to handle because I wasn't expecting it. You know, we were just there, and here these salesmen just drove up on the Sabbath. I'm being a good boy in the house. You know, I got my Bible open. Now, these guys swept me away like I was just a piece of dirt. You know, they overcome me so quick. And I thought I was pretty spiritual. Turned out I wasn't spiritual at all. So anyway, things can become between us and God. And I'm sure everybody has experienced something like that. But not allowing anything to become before God. We have to draw that line that it cannot come before anything before God. And what is the second commandment? You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, that is earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for the Eternal, your God, is a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And then, but he goes on to say, but showing mercy to the thousands who keep, who love me and keep my commandments. So he said, it's love for God's, love for God that we won't be bowing down to other things. In our house, as I grew up, we had this picture on the wall. And here's the guy sitting there with the robe kind of on a hill looking down. And kind of the moon's coming up over here. And he had kind of long hair. He looked like a nice guy, but a little strange to me. But then when I learned the truth, you know, that guy was still in my mind. You know, that was Jesus. That was still in my mind. And I had to grow to the point when I bowed down and prayed that that image wasn't there. God says that, those images can't be there. So there's things that, false images in our minds, those are things that sometimes it takes time and prayer to overcome, whatever that may. And then what is the third one? You shall not take the name of the Eternal, your God, in vain, for the Eternal will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In other words, be careful how we use God's name. We don't want to dishonor God in the way that we live either. Oh yeah, well, I'm a Christian. I go to the United Church of God. Everybody knows I go every Sabbath. And then we set a horrible example, you know, to the rest of the world, you know, and to our neighbor. I had a row with our neighbor a few years ago. And then afterward, I'm thinking, what's wrong with you, Gerald? I mean, this is just a physical thing. Yeah, he was kind of obnoxious guy. But one obnoxious guy met another obnoxious guy. Is what it amounted to. Only one obnoxious guy should have known better, right? And the other one, he didn't. So I think, oh, good. You know. Oh, I've committed the unpardonable sin. No, I didn't really think it because I'd grown enough to realize that, hey, what did Paul say? It was sin in him. It didn't excuse me, but it made me realize that repentance was necessary. You know, I could dishonor God's name because these people know we go to church, we believe in God in keeping the Sabbath and a few things. And there I'd be dishonoring God by claiming, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian, but don't take a close look at how I live, right? Just believe what I tell you. I'm telling you I'm a Christian. Okay. Don't pay attention to what I'm doing. As elders, it says that we're to be reported of well in the world. You know, we need to be reported of well. And hopefully we can have the wisdom and the skill that everyone around doesn't just think we're a bunch of crackpots and idiots, you know, that we actually live a life that represents God in a right way. Of course, I know that there's going to be conflict because, you know, people, they just carnally is not going to accept God's way. You know, if I understand right, the Pharisees, many would not even pronounce God's name. Well, they couldn't. They had lost it. Yet they brought reproach on that name by the way they lived and what they claimed. So we'll go on to the fourth commandment. It says there, doesn't it, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. To remember it, to not forget about it. We were at the feast in Mexico. You know, you live there, you eat there, you go to church there, you do everything. You don't have to go anywhere. And one of the guys, he got up on, what was it, a Sabbath or a holy day? I don't remember. And he's out there netting up shad to go fishing. His wife come out, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm going to go." She said, "It's a Sabbath." "Oh, see," he forgot. He didn't remember. Now, this wasn't an evil man. But it just shows you can forget. You can forget all at once. You know, you've got your life going on, but God says to remember it. And of course, it was a little humorous because he knew what he'd done. He was the type of guy that, he wasn't going to slash his wrists over it, okay? He just repented. And it just slipped his mind. We do that. Sometimes we'll forget, but God says to remember. So we try to remember. We work at remembering. He says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. In other words, your works, what we... But God says, you shall keep it holy. In other words, to be set apart, sanctified, set apart, like worthy of awe. Oh, it's a Sabbath. Sacred. You know, part of God's covenant is the Sabbath. You know, structuring our work week, for preparing for the Sabbath. When we were in business, in construction, the Sabbath's always coming. And you can get in situations where, especially in what we were doing, pipeline construction, you could get in situations handling gas that you can't just decide, it's sundown, we're out of here. No, you got live gas. We'd have to structure our week to try to be sure we would skip over certain things and wait till Monday to even begin. Say, well, we got plenty of time, it's Friday, but we can get this done by noon, we're okay. But it's a critical thing, you know, like maybe crossing another high pressure pipeline or a huge water line. You can make one mistake and you've broken that line and you can't stop then, right? You're going to have to take care of that problem. So that's all I'm saying is we try to structure our life. It's not always completely possible. But with God's help, we can structure our work week around preparing for the Sabbath. You know, the word Sabbath means like an intermission or a rest. Years ago when I was a youngster, some movies would have an intermission. Stop the movie, everybody go bathroom, get your Cokes and everything. We'd have an intermission. So the Sabbath, we have an intermission in our life. We stop. We take a break. And, you know, we desist from exertion. during that day. As we kid about this some, but it's the truth. In some ways, you know, if after the Sabbath you have to rest up on Sunday, that just doesn't seem right, does it? I mean, the rest of the world's resting on Sunday, and we have to rest up on Sunday from all the work we do on Sabbath, trying to, you know, do, and it's all good, but we need to keep that in mind. It is a day of rest. Say, well, those Levites, they had to slaughter and kill every Sabbath, and they had to work every day. But, you know, they were on courses too. You know, certain groups, they would, you know, John's father there in the book of John, he was on during that time. But I think on the holy days, they all were available. But as far as just what I understand, just there's this one person slaughtering animals every Sabbath. I don't see that from what I understand about it. So we need to try to rest on the Sabbath and be refreshed. You know, because if we have to rest up every Sunday, we can rest up with the rest of the world, the Protestant world, that's when they're rested. So there was also, I don't know if you saw it in the United News, did I write that? I think it's in June. Steve Newsom, Parenting from the Heart. He had this word, J-O-M-O, Joy of Missing Out. I don't know if you saw that. But they try to take a Sabbath, I don't know, once a month or whenever. And all the kids, hey, turn off the electronic stuff. You're going to miss out on this Sabbath. We're going to turn off the games, the texting, and take a break from it. As they call it, a media free weekend, or at least a Sabbath. And, you know, that's maybe a good idea sometime, to take a break, take an intermission from all this that we're confronted with every day. Take a break from it. And, you know, I get too upset with the news. My wife said, well, I want to turn on and see what the weather is. And what's the news? Well, it's the Sabbath. Well, time, if I sit down and do that and I'm in such an attitude, I mean, I might as well go to work. So, I mean, I need to take a break from that. Because the news just, oh, it gets me stirred up. And, you know, I don't know what the weather's going to do anyway. That's a guess, so why bother? But, you know, the news, that's really, I need to take a break from that on the Sabbath. Because if I'm watching the news, my wife will say, what are you talking to the TV for? Because I'll say, what's wrong with these people? What are they saying? You know, why are people doing this? And so I need to take a break from it, you know. Take an intermission on the Sabbath. Take it, you know, it says to hallow it, to observe it as clean, dedicated, and pure. If we're still getting involved with things that are polluting it, you know, that's probably not the best thing. It's not for me. I know some people can just, my son-in-law, I think he watches him and watches the news, and it wouldn't bother him much at all. But me, I get too involved. So I need to avoid that. Somebody can go out and throw a frisbee on the Sabbath and have a great time. If I go out there, I'm probably going to throw my shoulder out of joint. It's not going to be much of a Sabbath. So, I mean, you know, those are judgment calls that sometimes we have to make. But continuing that, it says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, in verse 10, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the eternal, your God. In it you shall not do work, you nor your son, nor your daughter. So then God goes on to say, you shall not do your work, and don't pass it on to your kids things that that they have to do maybe every day. Now, Jesus made it plain to the disciples. He said, well, you'll untie your ox and take it to water, won't you? There's things like that that I'm sure have to be done. In other words, don't pass it on to those that you have power over. It says, your manservant or your maidservant or even your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. Okay, the stranger. In other words, a guest. By implication, it might be like a foreigner or an alien or a sojourner. In fact, somebody turning aside. If you've got a hired hand, you don't pass it off on someone else to do your work for you. But do you remember when they came out of Egypt? Wasn't there a mixed multitude that came out? They weren't blood Israelites. And weren't the Rechabites and some others considered strangers, though they lived with, and they decided to take God's way with them. So it seems to be saying that, look, just because you're not a blood Israelite, you're not excused from keeping the Sabbath. Which, that's what the Protestants say. Well, that the Sabbath was for the Jews. That doesn't apply to us. That was a Jewish or an Israelite law. But who is a stranger? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 56. And the way it talks about this, where am I? Isaiah 56, in verse 6. Isaiah 56, verse 6, beginning, says, also the sons of the foreigner. Notice who the sons of the foreigner, who join themselves to the eternal to serve him. So here it is. There was all kinds of strangers around Israel, but they hadn't decided to join themselves to God. But there were those in the nation of Israel, that mixed multitude, and others that decided, it says, sons of the stranger, in other words, like non-Israelites, who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Eternal to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. Stranger or foreigner, this those that have decided to respond to God's calling or to join the nation of Israel. So they weren't excused from keeping the Sabbath. No, just because you're a stranger, you're non-Israel. I'm convinced I'm not an Israelite. I don't have the same, I don't think like the rest of you people. I'm kind of different, especially in the ministry. I'm an elder. I don't fit in with the ministry for anything. There's a brotherhood, there's a bond there among, it seemed like, the Levites. They just naturally, it seemed like there's a certain bond that I seem to be lacking. Now, my wife may be an Israelite. She seems to get right in with the program. But, that's just something I'm saying. It's probably not true. But it seems that way. That I think that I may really be of German descent, because I can certainly have the hostility and the cruelness of it. So, But I guess that's beside the point. But I'm just saying that I'm not excused. If I feel like I'm not an Israelite, I'm not excused from God's law. I'm not excused from keeping the Sabbath day. No. As what did Paul say? There's neither Jew nor Greek, male or female. So we're all called to that at this time. So what's the fifth commandment then in Exodus 20? Exodus 20, what is that? Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the eternal God is giving you. And that's what everyone wants. They want their life to go on. So we should obey them when we're young. And so you youngsters, this is what you're in for. You got to obey them when you're young. You got to respect their wisdom. As you grow older, you finally realize they do have some wisdom. And then you have to care for them when they're old. So you got your life all laid out for you. But so have all of us. We've all had to do that. So we are to honor our parents. And of course then, what was the sixth one? You shall not murder. Not usurping God's prerogative in taking human life. We can't decide that on our own, to take human life in a sense of murder. Only God has authority to do so or to command that someone else would do so. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 9 and you can see what you think. Genesis chapter 9, in verse 5 and 6, this to me is saying that God is authorizing human governments to have capital punishment. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. In verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So as Jesus expanded the law, even in the spirit, we're not to hate or devalue another person. But anyway, I think Dr. Ward has talked about that in Genesis 9. He seemed to think that was an authorizing capital punishment for the time when after the flood, that then God said, okay, man has decided to go his own way. And now this is man's government, and he gave man's government certain responsibilities. Anyway, back to Exodus 20. And now what are we? We're forbidding adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Short. In its spiritual intent, prohibits any sexual relations outside of marriage, as well as fantasizing about such relations. It's talking about sexual immorality in general, premarital, homosexual, whatever. It's talking about the sacredness of marriage and protecting the marriage. You shall not commit adultery. Also prohibiting stealing. You shall not steal. That's a very short command. You shall not steal. In spirit, also safeguarding what belongs to others. You know, caring about safeguarding what belongs to others. My sister was traveling through Oklahoma in the turnpike. They stopped at one of the turnpike, I think probably Midway. They drive on. She leaves her purse. leaves her purse there, and they're down the road. Oh, purse is gone. And she did have a cell phone, and she gets a call from a woman. She had opened her purse, found her driver's license, her ID, calls her. Well, I have your purse. And it was like several miles away. And the woman said, well, I'll come and meet you. She goes and meets her. And there was nothing touched in that purse. In other words, she not only didn't steal, she safeguarded what belonged to another person. So that's what God really appreciates. Not just stealing, but also safeguarding, looking after the affairs of other people. You know, that's, and of course, I'm not saying this woman, oh, she had God's spirit and all that. But, you know, human beings are made in the image of God. And we have certain traits of God as a human being, physically and kind of discerning what is decent. And another thing, a country that's basically everybody has a Bible in their house, don't they? So just the exposure to the Hebrew scriptures. And I'm not saying that other Buddhists and they still have a certain sense of right and wrong, not understanding by far the full intent of God's law. But anyway, going on to verse, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. His full intent includes protecting the reputation of others. You know, when we get involved in, you could say, gossip or spreading things, are we really thinking about protecting the reputation of someone? Maybe it's true, but what benefit is it to share it? What benefit does it do you, or the person you're talking about? What benefit is there? Or we want to protect the reputation of another person. Maintaining complete honesty and integrity in our dealings. Always telling the truth. Always telling the truth. If you ever get involved in the cycle of lying, it gets out of control. You can't stop it. It grows and grows and grows. You have to keep repeating it. Maintain complete honesty. Honesty. That's what God's saying. You shall not bear false witness, especially you bearing a false witness even to the point of getting a person convicted of a crime. And then prohibiting coveting. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, or bondservant, or their slave, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor. Must refrain from lusting after what we cannot lawfully have. I mean, it's okay to admire something or to want it. We were driving, this antique car comes. I said, man, I'd like to have that car. My wife made some comment about, well, I don't know what you did say, but it was negative toward me. And I didn't really mean I wanted to drive the guy off the road, take his car, and kick him out on the highway. I just wanted to, I'd like to have that car. Well, that was nice. I'd like to have that. But, you know, when we start then conniving away, how can I take that? You know, David figured out how to get his wife, or Cami's wife, Bathsheba. See, he saw, and he could have stopped there. He didn't go up. I don't think he went up on the, now I don't know for sure. Maybe he knew that, hey, she's out there every day bathing. That's not my impression. He just been there, and bingo, there it was. He could stop it there But then he started making plans, and he was coveting something that did not belong to him at all, not in any stretch of imagination. No. So that's when we get into coveting, you know. Refrain from lusting what we can't really have. But brethren, the entire Bible serves as God's revealed law to us. We can't just say Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 6. No, the entire Bible we have to take in consideration. It tells us what's required. You know, mankind in his natural state, we're going, you know, we desire eternal life. But we're unable to understand the right way, generally. People don't. They figure out their own way. We naturally want to follow the way of least resistance. You know, the easiest way to get there. You know, like say we ring the bell, we run the beads, or whatever. That's, you know, I'll do that. I can handle that. And then let me go on with life. I've done my obligation. But, of course, the biggest obstacle, what do you think, is the God of this world. I would like to read that in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Because this being is always there. When the sample prayer, one of the things that Jesus said to me is saying you need to pray for every day. What was one of the things? Not just so you'd have groceries, but he said, deliver me, deliver us from the evil one. And I am fearful to leave the house without asking that prayer, to be delivered from that evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:4, or verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is an image of God, should shine on them. That is one of the biggest obstacle for us. And as one elder once say, once you make that commitment to God and you're baptized, it's like you've got this big target painted on your back with a bull's eye. And Satan he's got the target he's going after. Because many people in the world, he's not targeting like you, because he's targeting you. And that's one of the biggest obstacles that the world has. He keeps the world blinded. He blinds mankind. And he can do it through conservatism or liberalism. I don't think he really cares. He could do it through the Pharisees. He does it through whichever way is more effective, it seems to me. He could do it through the Pharisees, or he could do it through Simon Magus. You know, Pharisees, they expanded their own ideas about God's law until they made it such a burden, as Christ said, you know, on men's shoulders. Or you could take Simon Magus, the law's been done away, you're under grace, you can have your indulgences. Either way, I think, will work. You know, God's law commands you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. Everything revolves around obeying and serving God, because it's a blessing. It's not a curse. You shall love your neighbors, yourself. On these two, what? Hang all the law and the commandments. If we forget that, then we're missing the point. You know, God is love. His law shows a principle of love. shows us what sin is. It's a breaking of God's law or ignoring it. Shows us what sin is and our part in dealing with sin. What did Paul say? He said, I did not know sin. He said, but the law said, you shall not covet. It identifies to us, helps us. And David said, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquities I have not hidden. I shall confess my transgressions to the Eternal, and you will forgive my iniquities. I think one of the keys, I know I've said it before, is when we realize we've sinned, that's the time to repent. Not tomorrow morning, well, when I get up, I'm going to pray about this tomorrow. No, right then. I think it's more effective. As soon as it comes to your mind, to repent of it then, of breaking God's law. God is love and He is very merciful, very kind. We can choose to repent and walk in that newness of life. That's what we're called to within the law of God. With the living Christ living in us, we're able to live our life according to the holy law of God. And that's the only way we really can. We show our love to God by our obedience to God's holy law.